For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption, whereby you cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. Let's pray. Father, as we look into your word, as we just sang that we stand in awe of you, you who are glorious and powerful, awesome, wonderful, and yet, Lord, you reveal yourself in the scriptures as being our Father. We thank you that you desire to relate to us as Father in that relationship. And Lord, I pray that as we consider your word today, that you would reveal that to us more fully. Give us understanding, give us application, we pray. In Jesus' name, all God's people agreed, saying, amen. Amen. You can be seated. The doctor looked at his patient and said to him, "You are in terrible shape. Unless something is done, you're going to die. You're under too much stress. You're not eating right. You need to tell your wife that she must cook more nutritious meals. And she's got to help reduce your stress. She's got to keep the kids off your back and let you relax. You need to do a budget, and you need to tell your wife that she's got to stick to that budget. And if you and she will do all this, then you should completely recover. Otherwise, you'll be dead in a month." Well, the patient said to the doctor, "Listen, this is going to sound quite a bit more real if you call my wife and you tell her this." So the doctor assured him, "Okay, I'll do that." And the patient went on his way home. And by the time he got home, his wife rushed out to meet him as he was getting out of his car. And she said, "Honey, the doctor called me. You poor man. You've only had 30 days to live." Today is Father's Day. I want to wish the fathers in our presence a happy Father's Day. If you are a father, would you mind standing for just a moment so we can recognize the dads in our congregation this morning? God bless you guys. You guys can take a seat. One little boy, when asked to explain what Father's Day was all about, he said, "Well, it's just like Mother's Day, except we don't spend as much on the present." Now, that may or may not be true. You know, in my case, it's not. My lovely wife bought me an Apple iPad for my Father's Day gift, so I have a wonderful wife. But Father's Day is generally not as big of a deal as Mother's Day. On Mother's Day, there tends to be higher attendance in many churches across our country, and mothers often wake up to flowers and perhaps even breakfast and bed. Sometimes they'll come to church wearing a corsage. Emotions are a bit higher. People gather at mom's house after the service is done, and they pay honor to the hands that rock the cradle. But on Father's Day, the church is typically not as full, you know. Emotions aren't quite as high. Businesses don't make quite as much of a profit as they might on Mother's Day or other holidays, except for the telephone company. You know, for Mother's Day, the telephone company tells us that that is the busiest phone call day, one of the busiest phone call days of the year. But they also say, traditionally, Father's Day, they see a great uptake in collect calls. They have more collect calls on Father's Day than normal. Now, you know, that's probably an old statistic. Now with, you know, free nationwide long distance on your cell phones, that's probably not the case. But we do know that traditionally each year, Hallmark and other cards outlets sell nearly 100 million Father's Day cards that get sent out. Perhaps you forgot the Father's Day card and you're probably trying to send an e-card on your phone right now. Maybe you could wait until after the service. But, you know, we're not quite as sentimental typically about Father's Day. And, you know, perhaps that's because, you know, fathers don't tend to be quite as sensitive to children's needs and alert to the sentiments, you know, as mothers are. But I heard of a mother who she had just, you know, given birth just a few hours before, and she was looking for her husband, and she goes down to the nursery in the hospital there, and she finds her husband standing there over the newborn baby, and she's wondering, I wonder what he's thinking. So she quietly tiptoed behind him, and she put her arms underneath his, and she said, "Honey, what are you thinking?" He said, "I just can't understand how they're able to make a crib like that for $89.95. Father's Day, the very first celebration of it in our nation, began back on June 19th of 1924 by a proclamation from then-President Calvin Coolidge. But it all came about because of the efforts of a woman by the name of Sonora Smart Dodd. You see, in 1909, Sonora was in a church service listening to a Mother's Day sermon when she had the idea of Father's Day. It first came to mind there because she and her five siblings were raised by their father after their mother had died during childbirth. And so Sonora wanted her father to know how special he was to her. She wanted him to be honored. And so for many years after that, she worked to bring about a Father's Day in our nation. And it wasn't until 1924 that it was officially established. It's been celebrated ever since on the third Sunday of June. Sonora's father was certainly one that was to be looked up to. And I'm thankful that I have a father also that I look up to, even though he's only 5'7 and a half. I still look up to him, and perhaps you also look up to your dads. Unfortunately, we recognize that in our society today, that's not always the case. But I'm glad that there is a Father's Day, that we have this time set apart. Even though it may not be as significant to many as Mother's Day is, it still gives us a chance to honor those who are the leaders within the household, or to be the leaders within the household, those that are at the helm, those that gather the team and huddle around and lead the family through life's battles. Many of you have heard of James Dobson. Dr. Dobson wrote a book a number of years ago called Dare to Discipline. And in his book, he says that good fathers are made, they're not born. And that's an important truth to consider, that they're made and not born. Then he goes on to suggest that there are three specific things for a father to keep in mind as he leads his family. Number one, he says, children oftentimes follow in the footsteps of their father. Yes, during the earliest years of a child's life, he or she usually spends a great deal of their time with their mother, but the passing years bring a change, and the father often becomes the example in attitude and in action that the child follows. Like it or not, the example that a father sets about his relationship with God, his service in the community and in the church, and his love towards his family, it leaves an indelible impression upon a child's life. Someone has once said that fathers are followed, and they are to be followed. It's not just something, fatherhood is not just something that can be turned over to somebody else to take care of. Really, in reality, as the scriptures reveal, the father should be a spiritual leader within the home. Dr. Dobson continues, he says, the second thing is that the best thing a father can do for his children is to love their mother. Next to his close and personal relationship with his God, a father's top priority should be to love his wife. The Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 5, he says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. And that's an example that we also ought to follow, especially if we desire a home that would be blessed. Dr. Dobson says, thirdly, a Christian father will arrange to spend time with his children. No matter how fathers try to escape the idea, the fact remains that ultimately we do have control over our time, and we pretty well decide how we're going to spend it. Without a doubt, I would say that the fathers here in our presence today and those that desire one day to be a father, you desire to be a good father, a good husband. And it is a challenging responsibility that God has given to us. Something that, you know, might even cause a little bit of fear. I know personally, when my wife and I got married, it was, you know, a year or so afterwards that we found out that she was pregnant with our first child, with Ethan. And about that same time, I was able, or was given the opportunity to take over the leadership of the church here. I was more concerned about becoming a father than leading the church. The day-to-day tending of a family and taking care of a child and learning how to discipline, learning how to train that child was something that really did, it kept me awake a number of nights while I was considering that we were going to have a family. Be that as it may, to be a good father, we need a good model, an example of a good father, one to pattern ourselves after. But the reality is that there are many people, as we look around our nation, that say, well, I didn't have a good example of a father. Perhaps you're one of those today, and you came into the position of being a dad, wondering, how am I to do that? Where can we find such a model father? Where do we look for? Is there such a thing as a perfect father, one that we can follow his lead? So that question I would answer with a very strong yes. You see, we as fathers must follow God's lead. Because he is revealed time and time again in the scriptures as our Father, our Heavenly Father. And he has led us in a way that we ought to lead our children. And I wanted to consider that on this Father's Day here. Consider some of the ways that God has led us. Some of the things that we see in him as the perfect Father. I know that there are many in the world today that when they learn from the Bible and from the church that God wants to relate to us as Father, they have a hard time with that because their earthly father was not a good example. But when we consider the fatherhood of God, we learn some great things. And number one, if you're taking notes today, God loves his children. God loves his children. The first thing, one of the first things that we really learn when we begin to look at God in the scriptures is that he, as a father, loves his children. There are so many passages that deal with the love of God. There's no way that we could cover all of them in the time that we have today. Many of them, if we were to go through them one by one today, you'd say, oh yeah, I've heard that before. You're familiar with the passage. Just two of them I wanted to consider for a moment here. In 1 John chapter 4, the Apostle John tells us in verse 19 that we love God because he first, what? He first loved us. We love him because he first loved us. The second verse is found in the book of Romans, in Romans chapter 5, verse 8. There it says that God demonstrates his love towards us that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. We love him because he first loved us, and God has demonstrated his love towards us. It's not just something that he's spoken to us. You see, God did not wait for us to meet his expectations before he loved us. God did not wait for us to make him proud before he loved us. He did not wait until we measured up to his standards before he loved us. He simply loved us, and he loved us first. How many of you today are thankful that you didn't have to first make him proud or measure up to his standards before he loved you? And yet there are many people who have that testimony as they look back over their life that they had to try and achieve something before they received the adoration or the love of their earthly father. Not so with God. You see, God's love is complete. God's love is constant. God's love is unconditional. We cannot earn it. We cannot escape it. And we cannot erase it. Now, he may be angry with us when we disobey him. He may be saddened when we stray from him. He may be sorrowful when we sin. But he never stops loving us. Our actions do not diminish his love towards us. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. I'm so blessed by the words of the Apostle Paul. Again, in the book of Romans, in Romans chapter 8, verse 38, Paul says, "For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." There is nothing that can separate us from the love of our God. And so we see that God does love his children. Secondly, if you're taking notes, not only does God love his children, but God encourages his children. He loves his children and he encourages his children. Throughout the scriptures, we see God stepping into the realm of humanity to encourage his people. Back in the book of Exodus, in Exodus chapter 3, when God was calling Moses to go down into Egypt to bring God's people out of bondage in Egypt, there at the burning bush, God encouraged Moses and told him that he would deliver the nation of Israel. Even though Moses said, I can't do this. I can't speak. I'm weak. I don't have enough wisdom. I don't have enough understanding. God encouraged Moses. You know why? God saw in Moses that which Moses could not see in himself. Not just Moses, but Joshua. Many years after that point, when the children of Israel were preparing to come into the promised land, and they were just outside the border of the land, God spoke to Joshua and encouraged him as he was going to bring the people into the land. Again, Joshua was fearful, and he didn't see in himself the ability to do what God was calling him to do, but God encouraged him. In the book of Judges, God encouraged Gideon, as Gideon was set to fight against the Moabites, this great overwhelming army, 150,000 strong. And there God appears to him and he says to him, "You are a mighty man of valor." When Gideon felt weak, when he felt insufficient, when he felt like he had nothing, God said, "You are a mighty man of God." In Jeremiah chapter 1, God encouraged Jeremiah when he said, "I have called you to be a prophet to the nations." Even though Jeremiah didn't feel like he had the ability to do so, God encouraged him. And what a great example we have in that. For us as fathers, when we look at our children, you see, they may not see in themselves the ability that God has given to them. They may not always feel like they have the strength to do the things that are set before them. But you and I who can see those things, we're called to encourage them. I love that verse that is given to us there in the book of Joshua, just before they went into the promised land. God said to this leader, he said, "Joshua, have not I commanded you? Be strong and of good courage. Do not be afraid, neither be dismayed." Why? "For the Lord your God is with you wherever you go." You see, God's encouragement was not only in words, but God encouraged Joshua with his words, also with his presence, and also with his powerful assistance. God doesn't just merely kind of give us a pep talk at the beginning of the day, saying, "All right, you can do it. Run the race." No, God runs alongside us. He gives us the power. He gives us the assistance that we need. God saw the things that his people did not see, and he encouraged them to do things that they felt that they could not do. Sadly, we know the fact. Some of you from personal experience know that that's not always the case with earthly fathers. Many parents, no matter how spiritual or conscientious, are prone to be more critical and to send messages of criticism than that of encouragement. I read a study this last week that one group found that for every one encouraging word that is shared by a father, 4 discouraging remarks are given. A heavy thing to consider. It is so important that we consider the words that come out of our mouths. Paul told the church at Ephesus in Ephesians chapter 4, "Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace to the hearers." Speak those things that build up. How many of you remember that old saying, "Sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me"? What a lie. And many of you, if you think about it for a moment, you know that you learned that very early on. I think I probably learned that back in, first grade. But it's not true. Sticks and stones, they're not as hurtful as words. Not true at all. You see, James, the Apostle James, tells us with this same tongue, with this same mouth, we're able to bless God and curse men, and our words are powerful, and they can destroy a person, tearing them down. About the same time that I remember learning that saying, I remember learning another one from the great philosopher Thumper, there in the movie Bambi. If you have nothing nice to say, what? Don't say nothing at all. That's good counsel. "Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of building somebody up." The encouragement of a father is extremely important. But sadly, as we look around our nation today, we know that it is something that's lacking. I saw a study that showed that some 90% of girls that struggle with eating disorders attribute it to a strained or non-existent relationship with their father. They attribute it to discouragement spoken to them by their father. That's powerful, 90%. But God the Father is a great example. He loves his children. He encourages his children. Thirdly, God accepts his children. God accepts his children. Now, in reality, this is a result of the love of God. Paul the Apostle in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 6, he says there, "To the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he has made us accepted in the beloved." God has made us accepted in the beloved. And if you continue to read on in the book of Ephesians, in Ephesians chapter 1, you find that not only have we been made accepted, but we've been chosen by God and adopted into his family. Adopted into the family of God. The Apostle John in 1 John chapter 3, he said, "Behold what manner of love the Father has given unto us, that we should be called the children of God." What awesome love it is displayed in that God has not only saved us, but he's brought us into his family and said, you are my child. Now we are accepted because he loves us and because he bought us with a price. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 verse 20 tells us that we've been bought with a price. 1 Corinthians chapter 13 tells us that such love never fails. God's love never fails. Psalm 136, it tells us 26 times in Psalm 136 that God's steadfast love endures forever. The hesed, the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. Again, in the book of Ephesians, in Ephesians chapter 2, we're told that we have been brought near to God in verse 13. We're told further that we now have access to the Father in verse 18. In the Old Testament, that kind of access came only by sacrifices. If you wanted to have access to God, you had to do it through a religious formality. And even still today, there are certain religions where you have to fulfill religious requirements before you can have access to God. And that's what we see in the Old Testament. If you wanted to appear before God, you had to offer an animal sacrifice. And even then, after you offered the right sacrifice at the right time, you still could not approach God because there was a veil between man and God. But when Jesus died on the cross, that veil was torn in two. And the way was open where that you and I, by grace, through faith, can have access to God. In the New Testament, in the book of Hebrews, we're told there that you and I can now come boldly before his throne of grace to obtain mercy and grace in our time of need. We have this great access to God because we have been accepted by him. In the Old Testament, sacrifices were necessary. Now, by Christ, because the work that he has done, we never have to wonder if we're accepted. We never have to wonder if we truly have access, because we're no longer strangers, we're no longer foreigners, but we're members of the household of God, Ephesians 2:19 tells us. And that relationship is an awesome thing to have. You'll sometimes hear Christians say, we don't have religion, we have a relationship. What exactly does that mean? Well, it means that we don't have to go through a religious formality to come before God. Because he is our Father, we have open access. I've used the illustration before, but I think it's a good one. Today, if you wanted to go and meet with the President of the United States, you might have a hard time. But if Sasha and Malia, his daughters, wanted to go see their dad, no problem. They could go right in to see their father because they have access. There's a relationship there. They don't need to go through the Secret Service. They don't need to go through his secretary. They can enter right in. You know, the same is true with my son. Just this last week, I was sitting in my office having a meeting with someone. And as I was meeting with them, I heard the handle on my door start to jiggle. And I looked towards my door and I couldn't see anybody in the window. But right after that, my son came bursting through the door and he comes right in. And you know what? Meeting over. Or at least on hold. Now, Ethan wanted to see the guitar more than he wanted to see me. But that's another story. And so we have this great access because we've been accepted. God accepts his children. The Apostle Peter in 1 Peter chapter 2, he says, but you are a chosen generation. You are a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special people, that you should show forth the praises of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. He goes on to say in the next verse, which in times past you were not a people, but are now the people of God. In times past, you had not obtained mercy, but now you have obtained mercy. We have been made the children of God, the people of God, accepted as God's children, not because of our own merit, not because of our race, not because of the result of our good looks or our good intellect or our great strength. We have been made accepted by God as his children because he loves us. So not only does God love his children, not only does he encourage and accept his children, fourthly and finally, God disciplines his children. This truly is one of the aspects of God's fatherhood that sometimes we don't like or we have a hard time with. But it certainly is an aspect of God's character and of his fatherhood that we ought to receive as an example. And I believe as you look at our nation today, this is something that's greatly lacking. The discipline of a father. Recently, I heard a story about a man who had three boys, triplets. They saw everything alike. They were loyal to each other. If someone got into trouble, they wouldn't tattle on each other. A neighbor asked the father, "How in the world do you know which one to punish if there is trouble?" Well, he said, "It's easy. I just send all of them to bed without dinner, and the next morning, the one that has the black eye, I spank." Now, I don't know if that's the best method in determining the guilty party. But I do know this. As it relates to God disciplining his children, God is good. He is a loving father. He's a perfect father. His intentions, his actions, they're never evil or unloving. Yet his discipline of his children is important. He does not discipline out of spite. He does not discipline in spite of his goodness. He disciplines because of his goodness. He does not discipline in spite of his love. He disciplines because of his love. Moses, when he gave the second declaration of the law of God in the book of Deuteronomy, in Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 5, he said, "You shall also consider in your heart that as a man chastens or disciplines his son, so the Lord disciplines you." Solomon, that great wise guy, Proverbs 3, verse 12, said, "For whom the Lord loves, he corrects," or he disciplines, "even as a father, the son in whom he delights." In the New Testament, in the book of Hebrews, there's several verses written on the discipline, the chastening of our God. If you wouldn't mind turning in your Bibles to the book of Hebrews, there near the end of your Bibles, Hebrews chapter 12, just before the book of James. Hebrews chapter 12. At verse 6, the author of the book of Hebrews here quotes Solomon from the Proverbs. He says there in verse 6, "For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and he scourges every son whom he receives." Now, if you endure the chastening or the discipline of God, he deals with you as sons. "For what son is he whom the father chastens not? But if you be without chastening," or without discipline, "whereof all are partakers, then you are illegitimate, you are not sons. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our own flesh who corrected us and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? For they, our earthly fathers, truly for a few days corrected us, they chastened us after their own pleasure, but he, God, for our profit, that we might be the partakers of his holiness. Now, no discipline, no chastening for the present seems to be joyful, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them that are exercised thereby." You see, the man who disciplines his children in the way that the scriptures reveal, the one who disciplines his children wisely reflects the character of God. We discipline because we love our children. We discipline because it teaches them responsibility. It teaches them that wrong actions incur negative consequences. It helps them start living the right way. You see, God, when he created this world, this universe, he created four institutions of government. The first is the family. God created the government of the family. And he placed the father in a very specific role as the leader within that family. And then God also created the government of the church. Furthermore, God created human governments. Although oftentimes we see that they fail, God initially is the one who created human governments. And then lastly, there is God's governing authority. He is the final say. And God created man, and man is placed into a family. And there within the family, through discipline, through correction, through training in righteousness, it is God's desire that a young child would be raised in such a way that they would walk rightly. And so it's the job of the family first to deal with training that child. And if the family fails, really, if the father fails, then it would be God's desire that the church, the body of Christ, would be that government that would teach them the right way. But if the church fails, then that individual, if they continue in stubbornness, if they continue in rebellion, then they will stand before human governments. They'll find them before the court of law. And hopefully they will be chastened there by the court of law. But if not, that individual that has not learned righteousness by the family, by the church, by society, the governments we have, then they will one day stand before God for judgment. And it's a sobering thing to consider. I personally think that that's one of the reasons that Paul, in Ephesians chapter 6, after he tells children to obey their parents, quoting from the Ten Commandments there in Ephesians 6 verse 1, he says, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and your mother, and this is the first commandment with a promise, that it may be well with you and that you may live long on the earth." And notice this, Paul in Ephesians 6 verse 4, he says, "And you fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath." There are a lot of different ideas about what that means. Fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath. If you were to go and get 10 commentaries on the book of Ephesians today, you probably get 10 different ideas about what that means in verse 4. Here's what I believe it means, or at least part of what I believe it means. Fathers, we have a responsibility to train our children in the fear and the admonition of the Lord so that they will never have to stand before God for wrath. Do not provoke your children to wrath or stir them up to where they will one day stand before God for wrath. That may not be the whole meaning, but I believe it has something to do with what that verse says. But discipline is a really touchy subject, especially in our society today. Any of you noticed this? There are some in our society today, in different learning entities, you know, in higher learning places, or some that are in the mental health departments that say, listen, discipline is dangerous, and it can be. And they say, never, never, never spank your child. But you know what? The scriptures say different. And there are some that say, not only are you never to spank your child, but you're not to put your child in time out. You're not to deny your child something. You might injure their psyche. Instead, you're to train them up just through positive encouragement. And in some ways, that might help, positive encouragement. But if you never chasten your child, in many ways, what you end up having is a spoiled brat. You see, children are not born good. Any parent here this morning knows that to be the case. They're not born good. You don't have to teach them to lie. You don't have to teach them to be selfish. You don't have to teach them to be rebellious. You see, sin begins in the heart. And we all are born with a wicked heart. And if left to their own nature, imagine for a moment, if you would, if you had left your children to their own nature, you never disciplined them at all. By the time they were 16 years old, they'd be ravenous murderers. And so we're told to train up our children in the way that they should go. But again, discipline is dangerous. And we see in our society that there's a lot of concern about how people discipline their children. And really, this is a desire to be loving in our society. We want to make sure that we train them correctly. And so there's six things that I want us to consider about the discipline of God. Because God, being a perfect father, he knows best how to discipline. Six things about God's discipline. Number one, God does not discipline out of anger. Or he does not discipline from a position of anger. God is not hot-tempered, and when he just gets angry, he just says, "All right, forget it, you're done." Now, some of us, we get exasperated. Parents can get to that place where they are angry and they discipline out of anger. But if we want to discipline in line with God's character and the way that God would tell us to, we're not to discipline out of anger. Secondly, God does not discipline arbitrarily. Meaning God does not discipline on a whim or randomly. He's not up in heaven and he kind of pulls your name out of a hat and goes, "All right, today it's your turn." But you know what? I recognize that maybe some of you here today, you grew up in a household where that seemed to be the way it was. If your father woke up on the wrong side of the bed or was having a bad day, he would arbitrarily take it out on you. And that's not the discipline that God calls us to. So he does not discipline out of anger. He does not discipline arbitrarily. God does not discipline without reason. He does not discipline without reason. Throughout the scriptures, we see that God announces his coming discipline before he meets it out. And not only that, God gives opportunity for repentance before he disciplines an individual or a nation. A great example of this is the story of Jonah. Remember, Jonah was a prophet of God, and God said, I want you to go to Nineveh. Nineveh was a city that was wicked. They were evil. Everything associated with that place was given completely over to idolatry and immorality and wickedness. And God says, I want you to go to Nineveh and tell them, in 40 days, you're toast. In 40 days, discipline, judgment is coming. But Jonah, although he didn't like the people of Nineveh, they were the enemies of the children of Israel, Jonah did not want to go to Nineveh. And the reason he did not want to go to Nineveh to tell the people of Nineveh that judgment was coming was because he knew that if they repented, God would be merciful. And he wanted them to be toast. Now, ultimately, God got that rebellious prophet where he wanted him to go. And Jonah went there and he said, 40 days and you're toast. What happened in Nineveh? Although they were a wicked people, although they were guilty of sin, and although it would have been right to discipline them, they repented and God gave them mercy. You see, God always announces the reason for his discipline before he disciplines. And he gives an opportunity for repentance. Number four, God's discipline is always for the purpose of purification. God desires through discipline not to inflict pain, but to bring about correction. He's desiring to correct. Fifth, God's discipline is for our good. We just saw that in Hebrews chapter 11 or chapter 12. There in verse 10. Let me get there real quick. There at the end of verse 10 it says, for he, for our profit, disciplines us that we might be the partakers of holiness. And then at the end of verse 11, he says, nevertheless, afterward, discipline yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised by it. So God's discipline is for our good. God does not discipline out of anger. God does not discipline arbitrarily. God does not discipline without reason. God's discipline is always for the purpose of purification. God's discipline is for our good. And number six, God lovingly seeks restoration of relationship after discipline. God seeks restoration of relationship after discipline. My wife was taking a sociology class last year as a part of her RN training. And one night she was showing me this diagram that they had in their class, and it was showing how, you know, if you train your children this way, then this is going to be the outcome. And if you train your children this way, then this is going to be the outcome. And basically the gist of what this diagram said was that if you are one that disciplines your children using the models that we find in Scripture, then your child, when they grow up, they're going to be a reclusive individual. They're not going to want to be around you. But you know what? I have not found that to be the case. Discipline is for ultimately the restoration of relationship. You see, back all the way at the beginning of creation, when God created man, man broke God's law. He broke God's command. And because of that, there was a separation of relationship. Relationship was severed because of sin, because of disobedience, because of rebellion. And God ultimately, through discipline, restored that relationship. How so? Isaiah chapter 53. Speaking about the crucifixion of Jesus, it says that he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement, the discipline, the punishment for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. What that means is God's punishment was poured out upon Jesus, and now we can have a restored relationship with God. Now, my son, he's still very young. He's almost 2 years old. And yet, my wife and I, we determined that we were going to begin to discipline him and train him very young. So from the time that he had just started to crawl, and especially when he started to walk around in his walker, how many of you guys remember those walkers? You know that's about, you put the little baby in there, it's got wheels on the four corners, and man, we have some hard wood downstairs, and he flies with that thing, or he did when he was in it. And when he would start to reach for something that we didn't want him to touch, or he would start to do something that could ultimately injure him, we would tell him with a stern voice, "Ethan, no." And I remember I had a few people tell me, "He doesn't understand you. He's too young to understand." No, no, listen, he understood. Because you know what would happen? I'd say, "Ethan, no." And he'd get this face like, "Why?" You see, every parent here recognizes that children don't like the word no. In fact, everyone here recognizes we don't like the word no. And so I'd say, "Ethan, no." And he would look at me. And then he'd reach for it. And I'd say, "Ethan, no." And that look of why would turn to one of teary face. Why not? And then if he still reached for it, we would swat his hand. You know, we'd do it in a way that was not, we weren't hurting him. But to help him recognize that, no, I'm not supposed to do that. Well, now he's grown a little bit and he doesn't run in the walker. He just runs everywhere he goes. And you know what? Spanking at that age really doesn't work. But we have found what has been very effective is a little bit of a timeout. And so we have one of those pack and play things, and that's timeout. It's in our guest room downstairs. And so if Ethan's doing something wrong, I'll say, "Ethan, do you want to go in timeout?" You know what he does? No. If he continues to do it, I'll go and I'll pick him up. I say, "Ethan, we're gonna go in timeout now." And you know what he does more often than not? When I begin to pick him up and take him where timeout is, he starts to go, "Obey, obey, obey." It's repentance. But if he doesn't do that, if he doesn't repent, I'll say, "Listen, Ethan, because you're doing that," and I recognize he doesn't understand everything I'm saying, but I'll tell him, you need to obey. And I'll take him back in that room, and typically by the time he sees the pack and play, he goes, "Obey, obey, okay." But if not, he's throwing a fit, I'll put him in there, and I'll say, "When you're ready to obey." I'll leave him in there for like a minute and a half, 2 minutes. And you go back in there, you know what he does? He doesn't shy away in the corner and try to get away from me. He reaches for me and says, "Obey." And he wants a hug. And generally, he'll want to be held for a little while because it's the restoration of relationship. And that's the point of discipline. You see, you will know very quickly if you're disciplining in a wrong way because your children will shy away from you. They will turn away from your hand and be afraid of your hand. And that's not what God intends. But true and right discipline restores relationship. Well, on this Father's Day, what is our responsibility? In light of God's love, in light of God's encouragement, and his acceptance, and his discipline, we fathers especially must recognize that it is our responsibility to bring our children up in the training and the instruction of the Lord. We're to follow his lead, his love, his encouragement, his acceptance, and his discipline. I think that acknowledging God and worshiping him ought to be a habit, the best habit that we ever can have. And again, I think that we have to begin when our children are very young, to show this example to them, that they would learn. Psalm 78 and Deuteronomy chapter 6 and many other Bible passages like it teach us that we are to teach our children when we sit down with them. We're to teach them when we stand up, when we walk in the way, and when we lie down at night, meaning that every opportunity throughout the day is an opportunity to instruct, to pass on to them wisdom and knowledge and instruction. That they would not be stiff-necked, that they'd not be rebellious. We're to pass on this rich heritage that we have from our Father to our children. And we can do that in a right way or we can do that in a wrong way. But it's very easy, if we're not careful, to create misconceptions about who God the Father is. And there are many today in this world who have a misconception about who God the Father is because their earthly fathers have been bad examples. You know, it's interesting, the word father in the Hebrew language, and the Old Testament was written in Hebrew. The word father is the word ab, aleph and bet, or A and B together. The Hebrew language is a pictorial language. Each of the characters has a picture associated with it. And the Aleph, it's an image that is associated with an ox. And it speaks of strength. And the character Bet, or the B in our language, it's associated with the house. And so the father is the strength of the house, or he's to be the strength of the house. And sadly, that strong leadership is missing in many homes in our nation. There's a parable told of three fathers. Each of them felt the soft hand of his child in his own hand, and he realized the responsibility that he had of teaching his child about God. One of the fathers felt the awesome responsibility that was his, and so he taught his child about the power and the might of God. Two great characteristics of who God is. Focused entirely on the power and might of God, as they walked down the pathway of life, they came to tall trees in a forest. And he pointed them out and said to his child, God made those big trees. And God can cause them to come crashing down anytime he wants. As they walked out into the hot sun, he said to his child, this is God's son. He made it. And he can cause it to burn so hot and so intense that the plants of the field will wither and die. Again and again, he hammered home the power of God, the might of God, and how the child must be obedient to God. And then one day they came face to face with God, and the child hid behind his father, afraid to even look upon God, refusing to put his hand into the hand of God. The second father also realized his responsibility to teach his child about God, and he thought about all the important things he wanted to teach his child about God, and there were so many of them that he quickly hurried through each one to try and impart these things to his child. As they looked at the trees, they only stopped for a moment to gaze upon them. As they looked at the flowers of the field, they hurried on by. He told his child stories, but he did it in a hurried manner. He crammed them all together. He filled his child full of all kinds of facts. He never taught him, though, how to live and how to love God. And finally, one day when they came face to face with God, the child only gave God a casual glance and then turned away. The third father, he felt the touch of that tender hand of his child, and he adjusted his steps to the tiny steps of his child. They walked along, stopping and looking at all of God's beauty and grandeur. They walked into fields and picked flowers. They felt the soft petals of the flowers. They smelled the fresh fragrance of them. They watched birds fly by, watched another bird building her nest and laying her eggs and sitting on those eggs until they hatched. They watched all the beauties of nature while the father told his child stories about God over and over again. Finally, one day, they too came face to face with God, and without hesitation, the child placed his hand trustingly into the hand of his heavenly father. You see, that is our desire as fathers, that we train our children in such a way that they associate father with a loving, caring individual, one who encourages, one who accepts, one who, yes, disciplines when discipline is needed, but does so in a way that God would be honored. This world needs a true representation of what a father is. And only the church is going to be able to give that, because we have been given instruction from our Heavenly Father about what that looks like. There are a lot of people who don't understand, what does it mean to be a father? That's why I was concerned when I was getting ready to be a dad. And many of you have been dads much longer than I have. But I know that when I am weak in understanding, the only place I can truly turn is to my Heavenly Father. I have a great example in an earthly father, but I know the best place for me to turn is to my Heavenly Father. And I'm so thankful that He has revealed to us how we ought to do this wonderful thing that He's called us to. Amen? May we learn of Him, and may we be a great example to this world, that they would see and know who our Heavenly Father is. Really is. Let's stand and pray together. Heavenly Father, I do thank you that you've revealed yourself to us, that you are the one who loves us and encourages us and accepts us. And Lord, you discipline us when discipline is needed. but you do so in a way that presents your character, your love. Lord, many of us here today were first attracted to you by your love. We love you because you first loved us. Help us to also display that kind of love to our children, to our wives, to this world, that they would see and know the true representation of who the Father God really is. I thank you that you are the everlasting Father. And for those who have not had a good example or perhaps never knew their father, you are a father to the fatherless. We thank you. For the fathers here today, Lord, I pray that you would strengthen us to be good examples. Give us your wisdom where we lack it. Give us your understanding. Lord, give us the ability to reach out with tender hands to discipline in right ways. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.